when things go wrong in the world, in our world, you might wonder, how is the God of the Bible in control of what's happening? We see Christians being displaced. We see Christians being attacked in the name of religion. And it seems like they have no one to help them. We see countries that became great following Christian principles now abandoning them. We see Christians being sued and threatened with great financial loss because of their opposition to act against their Christian principles. We might even lose hope that one day things will ever change for the better. Will God change the order of things in the future? Or will the world continue to trample against Christian values and against believers in Jesus without impunity? Are people who claim that the Bible is an obsolete book, that the world is changing and that the people who follow the teachings of the Bible will soon be silenced and eventually disappear, right? The reason for hope for a believer in a world like the world in which we live is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus had not come back to life, he would have been a great, compassionate teacher with great powers, but nothing else. If Jesus' body had stayed in the grave until now, we would not be able to speak with certainty statements like, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, but the Word is in the tomb. Or, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and all things in him subsist, except that he had not come back to life. How are things subsisting in someone who is not alive? For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Or in Hebrews, God in these days and last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, in whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and the upholding of all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. However, he did come back to life. He is alive. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has changed everything in the minds of his followers with respect to his teachings and his understanding of his natures. His resurrection completed what was needed to substantiate the claims that he made. Because of his resurrection, we can be certain that things will change as he promised for the better when he appears, and that his people will indeed live again. So, as we meditate on the resurrection of Christ, let's look then at the transformation that took place in the minds of Jesus' followers when they came to the realization that Jesus was alive. 3 days after his crucifixion. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 20. And I'm going to start reading in verse 19. And I'm going to continue reading to the end of the chapter. I'm reading from the New King James Version, and please follow along as I read. So John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Then after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand there and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the Apostle John. We thank you especially for the Lord Jesus Christ. But we thank you for the Apostle John who recorded the testimony of the things that he saw, that he touched with his hands, that his eyes saw, that they have experienced with their senses, Lord. And the reason what he did it is because of what we're going to look at this morning, that we might have life and that we might understand that Jesus is the Son of God. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to welcome this message in our hearts. The message that you are God and you are the source of life and that you are the Lord, and we will honor you as who you are, the Lord over all creation, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you will help me to share these words with my brothers and sisters. And Lord, I pray that you will help me to respond to them and help us as well to respond to them in a way that will honor you, not only in our lives, but also for future generations. And we thank you for the opportunity you give us this morning to open your word and be changed by it. And we're praying this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So in chapter 20, we find Jesus' disciples who were not expecting a person who had been severely beaten, crucified, who had stopped breathing for hours, in fact for days, who had his dead body pierced with a spear, to be walking around 3 days later. Even if they had understood what Jesus said about the resurrection, they didn't know what to expect after all the violent treatment he suffered. However, once Peter and John saw the tomb, as we saw last week, they saw that the tomb had not been vandalized, but instead that everything was in order, except for the body of Christ, the body itself that was missing. Especially John, well, both of them, but especially John, realized that something supernatural must have taken place. Maybe the words of Jesus about him coming back to life started echoing and making sense in their mind. Now, that same first day after the resurrection, the scriptures tell us that Jesus appeared to the women that had come that morning to anoint him as they were coming back. Jesus appeared to them and told them to go and tell the disciples to meet him in Galilee. But then we also know from the testimony of Mary Magdalene, who went back to the tomb, who I believe was not with those women as they were returning. I think she just ran first to tell Peter and John that the tomb was, that the body was missing from the tomb. She went back to the tomb, and then Jesus appeared to him directly and talked to her and called her by her name and said, "Mary." As some of the manuscripts have Mariam, or which could also be Miriam. But whatever name Jesus used, Mary recognized it. We also know that Jesus met with Peter himself. He had told the women to go and tell the disciples and Peter to meet him in Galilee. But the same day, and we are not told what happened during that meeting, Peter doesn't tell us, at least he doesn't write about it. I wish we could have a little more knowledge of what happened, but it was a private meeting. John wasn't there, and Jesus met with Peter that day. Then from the book of Luke, we know that two disciples were going to Emmaus the same day, and Jesus met them on the road, and he went all the way to their home, and he broke the bread with them, and then he disappeared from their eyes. And there was one more time that Jesus appeared to his disciples that evening. And that was at night, and where all the disciples had gathered together to talk about what they had experienced that day and what they had seen. Some of them still had not seen Jesus, like John. John himself did not see Jesus that during the whole day. He heard the women talk about it. I saw the Lord. They probably were gathered together, and Peter was telling everybody, I saw the Lord, and then two disciples come running. We just saw the Lord. And of course, Thomas wasn't even there, but the rest, the other nine disciples and John had not seen him. He only appeared first to the women and to Peter. And they were talking about it, but we have to keep in mind that the Jewish authorities had just put Jesus to death 3 days earlier. So, and now the body was missing. And the disciples, in some ways, they were going to be targeted as probably the ones who stole it to maybe to claim that Jesus was the Messiah or to claim something. They had already paid the guards who had seen the angel come and remove the stone. And the disciples were scared. So that's where our story begins. So what I would like to share with this passage this morning is that you need to know Jesus and live. And you need to let others know Jesus so that they might live also. And the first thing is that Jesus is the giver of peace. Jesus is the giver of peace. So let me read the first two verses again, verses 19 and 20. Then the same day at evening, and from the Hebrew point of the way that they count days, when it got evening, it was actually already Monday. But John is writing from Ephesus to Greek people, and the Greek people did count the beginning of the day, either the next morning but not at the evening. So, for all practical purposes, it was the night that Jesus had come back to life. So that evening, being the first day of the week, being Sunday, when the doors were shut, for the disciples were assembled, again for fear, not of all the Jewish people, but of the Jewish leaders, the ones who had authority to now crucify all of them if they wanted to, or at least bring them to judgment. But they were afraid, and they were assembled with the door shut for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, I don't know how they locked doors at that time. I got to see visit my grandfather growing up. He lived in a village in the mountains in the state of Veracruz. And the way that he locked his door, he had two hooks on the side of on the doorpost. You close the door and then you put a big bar, a big beam behind the door. He did have a lock where he would actually have a key. I don't know when locks were invented, but in the old times, I guess you could have an outside handle and put a lock on it to prevent others from coming in. But basically, if you wanted to be secure in a place, you would close the door and just put a big beam so no one could come in. And we don't know exactly how they had locked the doors, but something that we are sure is that they had locked those doors. They were closed. And it says that Jesus came to them on that first day of the week, that evening. And the fact that when you look at the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection, just from the plain reading of the passage, it seems that Jesus comes into the place without necessarily having the doors open or the stone removed from the tomb. At the same time, some scholars have said, well, he's 100% human. He's fully human and he's fully God. And a human cannot be omnipresent. So what we need to guard against, or some of the commentators guard against, is into coming into think that Jesus is omnipresent in his humanity. A body can only be in one place at a time. So Jesus in his divinity is omniscient and omnipresent. He told Nicodemus, no one has come down from heaven but the Son of Man who is in heaven. Yet his body was right there talking to Nicodemus. So in his divinity, Jesus is omnipresent. He knows what's happening. That's what he could tell Andrew before Nathaniel. When you were under the fig tree, I saw you. But his body wasn't there seeing him. In his divinity, he's omnipresent. He knows what's happening. In his humanity, his body is restricted, like our bodies, to one place. But it seems like, and I'm just conjecturing, that in his divinity, he's able to move his body, to place it in one place and then remove it to a different place. We know that the same evening he had been in the same place where the disciples, the two disciples that went to Emmaus, had been. And once they got there, they told Jesus, because Jesus pretended he was going to keep going and walking, and said, no, come and stay with us, it's late. And then when they realized it was Jesus, they ran to Jerusalem to meet the disciples. So some people trying to guard against assigning omnipresence to Jesus' body have said, well, Jesus sneaked in when the disciples of Emmaus, he came running behind them, and then when the disciples ran in, then Jesus snuck in, and no one noticed that. Or an angel came, just like when the angel opened the doors for Peter to come out of jail in the book of Acts. An angel came and opened the doors for Jesus, and then the angel closed the doors. But when you read in the plain reading of the scriptures, there is no appearance of that happening. So, yet we know that Jesus' body was only present at one time. And so the main thing is his human nature didn't become divine, and his divine nature, or his human nature didn't take over the divine nature, and now his human nature is a super mixture of divine and human nature. And in Chalcedon, there was a big argument about that for several centuries, and then in the year 381, almost the fourth century, several pastors came together in the Council of Chalcedon, and they came out with a statement where they affirmed, they couldn't explain, it's very hard to explain a God-man, but the conclusion they came to is that the two natures of Christ are without mixture and without confusion. He is fully God, and he's fully man, but both natures are still separate within him in one person. What sometimes is referred to as the hypostatic union. But the way that John writes to us is the way that he experienced it. He doesn't try to explain this for us either in a theological way. Something for you to think about. But thinking of it as a mixture of, some people have come to say, well, they didn't really see Christ, they only saw spirit. And then John, especially in the book of 1 John, he's trying to explain, no, we have seen the person that we saw, it was Christ himself. It was a body. We touch it. We handle him with our hands. And that's what we're writing about. And the one who says that Christ has not come in the flesh, he's the Antichrist. It is the wrong teaching. So that's why it became a big issue that had to be discuss among believers. So Jesus appears in the midst of them. We are not told how. And that probably in some ways added to their anxiety. They are scared of the Jews, and now there is someone in the middle of them who wasn't there before. But he greets them with the accent that Jesus had, whatever accent he had, and he greets them with a phrase of comfort. The greeting he uses is the normal Hebrew greeting, shalom, sometimes Elohim, or shalom lekad, peace to you. And he's going to repeat it again, and in our next, when he gives his next instructions. But, and I think the fact that he greets them again is not that he's just saying hi, and then a few minutes later, hi, like we would greet people in English. But the meaning itself had, the greeting itself had a meaning. And he said, peace to you. And just to make sure that you understand that it's not just a greeting, he's going to repeat it. I want you to have peace. And this peace that he's talking about is similar to the peace that he talked to them about when he was leaving. I know that you're concerned that I'm leaving, but let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. You trust God. Trust also in me. And this is the peace that Christ gives. In Philippians, he says, be anxious for nothing, for in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, who surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Yes, he's talking about, he did provide peace with God when he died in the cross, and he is applying his righteousness to their account. But the peace that he's giving them here is, that he's talking to them about is peace from anxiety of what is going to happen now. So one of the comforts he gives is first is just he tells them about peace to you. But the other thing that he does, verse 20, then he says to them, then he shows them his hand and his side. And he said the disciples were glad that they saw the Lord. So after the greeting, the way that he comforts them is by showing them that it is himself. It is not a ghost. In fact, the book of Luke actually tells us about this meeting also. If you have time to read it later today, Luke chapter 24, around verse 36 to the end of the chapter, talks mostly about what took place in this meeting. And in fact, when the disciples saw Jesus that evening, they thought he was a ghost. But then, and here's a question for you. What was he wearing? Because we know that his clothes were taken by the soldiers. And all the stores, anyone who could have saw him close, were closed that on the Sabbath day. But by the time he met the women, early in the morning, he was already wearing something. And he wasn't wearing the linen cloths they used to wrap him, because just like Lazarus when he came out of the... He would have not been able to walk, because he told Lazarus, those who took Lazarus out, untie him and or unbind him and then let him go. So I'm sure God can provide. If he dresses the lilies the way he does, the ladies of the fleer, the way he does, and not even Solomon dressed like that. God provided for himself something to wear. But whatever he was wearing, he was able to show the wounds in his hands, and it seems that they were, a good size. They were a big size, because the way that they talk about it is that you could actually put a finger to them. And when you talk about the spear in his side, they are talking about putting a hand inside. It is not just a finger. So they were sizable wounds that he's showing them, and he showed them both. And the book of Luke also says that he asked for some bread and for some food, and I think they gave him honeycomb and some bread, and he ate in front of them. So part of that is just was showing the disciples that he was himself. It wasn't, part is he was not the spirit, because after the severe beating he received, even those who claim that Jesus did not resurrect, he just passed out in the cross, and then in the coolness of the grave, he came back to life. If that had been true, and he actually didn't die, and then his heart just restarted in the middle of the night, there is no way he was walking like that with holes the size of a finger in your feet and in your hands, and with a huge wound in your side. I mean, if he came back to life, they would have found him there, not moving with pain and a lot of suffering. But also for the disciples, it would be shocking to see someone. They saw that he was crucified. They saw everything that took place, and now he's standing there with them. Is it really you? Can we touch you? Is it really? Sure, give me some food. I'll eat with you. So it was very important for the disciples to see that it was Jesus. And Jesus did it for their sake. So we're told here in verse 20 that they were glad when they saw the Lord. So another question, just I'm throwing out there, is had those wounds healed? Were they going to heal later? Will Jesus always have them in his body? We cannot answer questions with the information we have. It seems like at least they weren't bleeding, and he was able to function normally with those marks in his body. So Jesus comforts them with words and also comforts them with his presence, revealing himself to them. And when we're thinking about what Christians are suffering now, or what we might suffer as Christians, or even what we might suffer, what is coming ahead for us, we shouldn't panic more than what is reasonable either. In some ways, the same words that Jesus told the disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled, peace to you," the same things, the same words apply to us who belong to Christ. Let us not be discouraged as we see that the world is moving more and more away from Christ, because eventually Christ is in control. The world put him to death and they thought they had destroyed him, but if he has the power to come back to life, he has the power to fulfill everything else that he promised. And one of the things he promises, he's going to return, he's going to reign, he's going to sit in the throne of David, and his kingdom will be like the way that Nebuchadnezzar saw it, a mountain that grew and covered the whole earth and destroyed all the other kingdoms of the earth, everything that was in rebellion against God. Psalm 2, honor that kiss the Son, lest he be angry and destroy you in your wrath. He has given the nations as your inheritance, and you will rule them with a rod of iron. So everything that has been spoken about him will come true, and we know that eventually God will provide life eternal to his people. And life eternal is not just living, but actually living and in a way that pleases God, in the presence of God himself and in communion with God himself. So when we are looking at the different troubles that are in our lives, in our society, and where we see what's happening in the world, we need to remember the words of Jesus to his disciples after the resurrection. Peace be with you. When you're concerned about your future, what am I going to do as I get older, as my parents get older, as my children get older? Peace be with you. We should come to him with our anxieties and trust that he knows what he's doing. He has the power to control life. He has the power to control humanity. He showed it with the resurrection. That's why the resurrection, one another reason why the resurrection was so important, to show his power, that he's in control. So come to him and hear him say, peace be with you. Bring your request before him. And that peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, it doesn't make sense. How can I have peace in the middle of all these changes that go against God, that I seem to be, in this case, the disciples were afraid. It seems like the Jews are going to come after us, but the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So after this meeting, the disciples were in complete certainty that Jesus had power over death, and Jesus had the ability, as he promised, he has claimed before, to give life. He was divine. So the second thing is that Jesus is the equipper of the saints, the one who equips his people. He had told them during the Last Supper that he had a task for them. In fact, in John 14:27, "You did not choose me," sorry, this is John 15:16, "but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit remains." Jesus had a task for his disciples. So in the middle of this conversation he's having with them, verse 21, Jesus says to them again, "Peace to you." And that's why he had those other verses back there. Again, he's going to give them his peace. He reiterates, he repeats to his disciples the same, in the same gathering for the second time, his ability to grant peace. He says, "Shalom to you." Just like he had said, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not like the world gives you peace, I do give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Then 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." That's again 3 days later during the Last Supper. "In the world you will have tribulation." So that's something that we should expect as believers. "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Of course, without the resurrection, that whole verse has no meaning. Because how can you overcome the world if you are dead in the tomb? But now, 3 days later, you can look at this verse and say, wow, you're right, he has overcome the world. And yes, we're going to have tribulation in this world, but in me you will have peace. So he tells them, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." So Jesus had a task for them to go and bear fruit, like in verse 15, 16. And in chapter 15, verse 26, he said that the Holy Spirit was going to be involved in that task. "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness." So what the Holy Spirit and the task that the disciples had was to testify of Christ, "because you have been with me from the beginning." Later during the prayer, before Jesus goes to the crucifixion, he prays in the garden, and he prays, "as you have given him authority over all flesh, that you should, that he should give eternal life to as many as you gave him." The task that Christ had was to give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So what Jesus seems to be doing in this passage, he's taking some of that authority and giving it to his disciples. Now, this authority... Oh, did I miss 17:18? I'm missing also one verse here. In 17:18, later in that same chapter, in verse 18, he says, "As you have sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world." Of course, he's talking to the Father. But now, after the resurrection, verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And I think the task is the same, to bring peace and reconciliation to people in the world with God. And then he says, "When he has said this, he breathed on," and he's added, and then he just exhaled and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain them, they are retained." Now, that doesn't mean that a man actually has the authority to say, "Your sins will never be forgiven," or, "Because I say it, your sins are forgiven." In fact, John, at the beginning of the book, when he says, those who become the children of God is not by the will of man or by the will of the flesh or by blood either. People do not become saved because your parents are saved. You don't become saved because the pastor or a priest or a man of God told me you're saved. You become saved because of the work of God in you. And the work of God is to hear the message of Christ. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you understand that it's true. But what is the message of Christ? That's in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. But you cannot know the true God unless you know Christ, because Christ has revealed the true God. So you speak the message, the Holy Spirit works in this task with you, and people are saved. Not everyone is saved, but those who you have given him are saved. So this authority that Christ had, in some ways, he is letting the disciples know, when you retain the message, the preaching of the message from people, you're taking away an opportunity to have their sins forgiven. When you present it to them, their sins will... you forgive your sins, that's the hardest thing to take. If you forgive the sins to any, but of course the word if is not there. But the idea is complete. If, and any is actually plural. If you forgive the sins to any group of people, they are forgiven them. If you retain them, they are retained. But the only way to forgive the sins, it comes through the preaching of the word and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So when we speak God's message, we carry out God's task. We give opportunity to people to hear the message, to be convicted by the Holy Spirit, and be forgiven. Now, this breathing of the Spirit, some believers see it as Jesus actually giving the Spirit to the disciples ahead of Pentecost. And then what happened in Pentecost is not the coming of the Spirit, but the power of the Spirit being given to them and seen visible in the wind that came into the room and seen visible in the flames or the little tongues of fire on top of their heads, and visible in the languages they were speaking, a new language that they had not studied, that they hadn't previously taken the time to learn, and they were speaking it fluently. And Jesus has said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he might abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. This is for God's people, this Holy Spirit. But you know him because he dwells with you. So Jesus, at the time, 3 days before, he was telling them, the Holy Spirit is already with you. He's dwelling with you. And in fact, the miracles of Jesus were done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the, what is it called? The sin against the sin that cannot be forgiven, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is to assign to the devil the works of Christ. So you know him, he dwells with you, but he will be in you. So I think what is happening here, he's breathing and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit is going to be with them. I'll give you this verse in a second. Now, another way to look at this is just a symbol of what God's going to happen in Pentecost. So when he said, we breathed on and said, receive the Holy Spirit, nothing happened, but it was just an explanation of what was going to happen 40 days later, well, 50 days later, during Pentecost, well, 47 or so days later. So whatever view you take, the big change that the resurrection brought is that the Holy Spirit came to the disciples. Whether you believe that it was given to them there and then the power came during there. And again, just like in Luke, he said the reason why they waited for that promise that was going to be sent from the Father was the reason for the Holy Spirit. It was that they were going to witness to people about the message of Christ, that, so that the, you will speak this message to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So the reason for the Holy Spirit and for what was going to happen here, for the task that they have, is to convey and proclaim this message. And in some ways, that's the message that we have. And the way that we were equipped was by the Holy Spirit. Now, there was no way to receive the Holy Spirit if Christ had not come back to life. John the Baptist said, "I do not know him." And he was saying, "I didn't know who the Messiah was going to be." This is John chapter 1:33. "But the one who sent me to baptize," which is the Father, "with water," and notice, he sent me to baptize with water, "he said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" If Jesus Christ had just stayed in the grave, there was no baptism of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit was with them, but he wasn't in them. You're baptized, the Holy Spirit comes upon you after the resurrection of Christ. "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." This is what John says. Now, John didn't get to see the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, he saw it in the baptism on Jesus Christ, but not of unbelievers. Because just when John was put to death before Christ went to the cross. But again, this is John the Baptist preaching, and he was saying in the book of Luke 3:16, "I baptize you indeed with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal and strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So the baptism I have is just water, but the Holy Spirit will baptize you with fire. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And he spoke this concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. Notice his future. So his disciples did not receive the Spirit while Jesus was still alive. "Those believing would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The resurrection was a necessary step for the disciples to be equipped for ministry. Jesus promised it, but without the resurrection, there is no way that the disciples actually would have received the Holy Spirit. And John spoke about this baptism of the Holy Spirit. So, now, when a person believes, now, in our days, they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. You don't have to wait for Jesus Christ to come back from the dead, because he already did. So everybody who believes in him is baptized by the Holy Spirit and has been equipped to share this message. So, in some ways, we have that authority that Christ was talking about to his disciples, about withholding people's sins or allowing them to come to forgiveness of sins, is as we share the message. And we need to to pray for boldness to share that message, because it is not our power that will bring about the salvation of people or the forgiveness of sin. We just need to make sure we give it. If we don't give it, we are retaining their forgiveness from them. But when we speak the message, it is the Holy Spirit that he gave that will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that he will do in the heart of those who have been given to Christ, as he said it. So, the last thing, even though it has more verses, it is shorter. Jesus is the revealer of God. So during the week, John ends this meeting, what he's telling about this meeting. And during the week, the disciples met Thomas. And probably the women also, or Thomas came to see them. And they told him, "We have seen the Lord. He's alive. Yes, he did, and he showed us his wounds in his hands. He shows us the marks in his hands and in his side." And they told Thomas that. But Thomas, still probably like everybody else, is like, if he has those wounds, he cannot be walking around. That can be true. So he actually said to them, listen, guys, unless I can actually see those wounds and I can put my finger in the where the nails were, and if I can put my hand in his side, I won't believe you. I'm sorry, guys. I know that you all say you saw him, but unless I can do that, I will believe. So, the very next Sunday, verse 26, after 8 days, the disciples were together, and they invited Thomas. Come on, Thomas, come with us. Don't stay by yourself tonight. And they were again inside with the doors shut. And again, Jesus comes, the doors being shut. And notice the placing of that doors being shut. It seems like no one opened the door for Jesus. The doors being shut, Jesus comes to them, and he stands in the midst of them again and tells them again, Shalom to you, peace to you. And then afterwards, Jesus said to Thomas, he addresses Thomas himself. Stretch out your hand, please reach out and put your finger here and look at my hands. You said you needed to see them. And reach your hand in here and put it into my side. And don't be unbelieving, but be believing. Some people have question. Did he actually do it? I would say no. But one of the commentators, which I respect a lot, he said, of course he did. He was commanded by Christ. These are imperatives. And because it's an imperative, he needed to touch it because Christ asked him to touch it. So I don't know. I think, because I always took it that he just saw him and recognized him. We're not exactly told. No one tells us if he touched him or not. Jesus revealed himself to Thomas in more than one way that evening. He revealed to him that he was the man who was crucified, as he has done the week before to his disciples, showing the wounds in his body. But he also revealed to Thomas that he was omniscient. He was not present when Thomas was telling the disciples, unless I touch his hands and put my hand, my finger in his wounds, and I put my hand in there. He wasn't there. And the disciples, as far as he knew, they hadn't met Jesus. No one went and told Jesus, hey, Jesus, you know what Thomas said? He said, unless he touches you. It seemed like Jesus, no one has sent Jesus that whole week. And then Jesus knows exactly what Thomas has said. And he repeated the four things that he mentioned to the disciples in the middle of the week. Jesus addresses to him directly in that. So he's revealing to his omniscient, knowing exactly what he was thinking and speaking. But also he was showing him that the man who had the power to raise himself from the dead care about him. Some of the commentators said, well, he was condescending to him. And he was, but for God to love the world, that he gave his only begotten son. He cared about Thomas and addressed his unbelief. He said, well, okay, he doesn't believe. Sorry, Thomas, you can't make it. But no, Thomas was one of his sheep, and he cared about him, and he revealed himself to Thomas. So what Thomas did recognize, he recognized the two natures of Christ. He saw the body, and he saw more than the body. He saw God in the person of Jesus Christ. He saw the divinity, the divine nature in Jesus. He saw his omniscience. He saw grace. He saw truth. So Thomas cried out, my Lord and my God. He recognized his divinity, and he recognized also his authority. If you are God, you are Lord over all. You are my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus is not reprimanding what he said about calling him God. but he is reprimanding him on the way that he came to that conclusion. You came to that conclusion that I am God because you saw me and then you believe. But he said, happy in the way, it's a happiness that comes as the result of God's work. Happy are those who have not seen and yet believe. So the confession of Thomas, in just looking at what Jesus had explained, is eternal life. And this is eternal life, Jesus said on his prayer, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And Thomas was recognizing that the God who made the world and made him sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ had been sent by God and was God himself. It was God among men. He was recognizing that it was Jesus Christ who you have sent. Therefore, Thomas had eternal life. So John, John the Apostle, who is writing the gospel for us, takes this example of John and explains to us, you all need to come to the point that Thomas came to receive eternal life. And the reason why I wrote everything I wrote in this gospel is that you might have eternal life by understanding who Christ is. So I want you to receive Christ, but not receive like you would receive a neighbor. I'll receive him in my house. I'll feed him some food. I'll prepare a pie for them or something. But no, that you will receive the message that Christ is the one who was sent by God, and Christ is the revelation of God to humanity. That Christ is the brightness of his glory, like the book of Hebrews says. And if you understand who Christ is and accept him as Lord and you submit to his lordship, you have eternal life. That's what eternal life. Eternal life is that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, Thomas's theology is not corrected, because Jesus could have said, hey, only God receives the glory. I'm just his messenger. But no, he doesn't correct him like he didn't correct the blind man who bowed before him in chapter 9 of John and recognized him as God, or the women who also bowed before him. So John writes in verse 30, truly Jesus did many other signs. And notice that the signs were not just a display of power. The difference between a miracle and a sign is not what you see. The miracle is what Jesus did, and the sign is what Jesus did. The main difference of what John is trying to point out here is that those manifestations of power were not just to show power, but to point to the nature of the person who was doing the sign, the miracle. They were talking about, okay, if he can turn water into wine, or if he can heal people far away, it's not just that he had power to heal. It's for people to realize he has the power of God. If he can heal a man who hadn't walked for 38 years, or give eyesight to a person who was blind for birth, yes, he had power, but the purpose was not just to show that power, but to point to his nature and said, hey, the power of God is upon him. So that's what he called it. So Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And I'm pretty sure John, this is the last gospel that was written. He was aware of many other signs, and many of them are written in the other gospels. But these are written that you may believe, just like Thomas was not believing, but then he recognized who he was. That's what believing is, that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who God chose as to reveal himself, that he is the Son of God. Notice he's not just the Son of Man, but the Son of God is the one who has all the characteristics of God, the grace, the love, and in this case, omniscience, and omnipresence, and that all those characteristics of God are in Jesus. And then by believing that you may have life in his name. So to receive life, the life that John is talking about, you need to understand that Jesus is the chosen one of God, that he has all the characteristics of deity. So do you understand who Jesus is? Do you accept him and receive him as God, the Son of God, the one who has all the characteristics of the Father? Do you receive him as the Lord of everything and including as your Lord? And if you do, you have life in his name. This gospel was written to help you understand the human and divine nature of Jesus. That's what John was trying to do. And the main point why he writes the conclusion, the reason why he wrote the gospel here is because what Thomas, the conclusion Thomas came to after analyzing all the evidence is the conclusion that he wants each one of us to come to. Whether we see or not, he wants us to come to the same conclusion. My Lord and my God. Not an exclamation of he was saying, like, using God's name in vain, because now people use God's name in vain saying, oh my God, like that. But what Thomas was saying, he was recognizing, you are God and you are the Lord. So why was the resurrection important? Why was that event needed? It was needed to complete the revelation of Jesus' deity. Without the resurrection, you cannot say that Jesus was God. Without the resurrection, you cannot believe that Jesus can give peace. How can he give peace if he's not even in control of his own life? How can he be in control of the whole world and sustaining the whole world if he's not alive? And the resurrection was needed to complete their understanding of to give the Holy Spirit. How can he give, says the Holy Spirit was not given until after the resurrection. So how was John the Baptist right that he was the one who baptized with the Holy Spirit if he never came back to life to give the Holy Spirit? So the saints are, without the Holy Spirit, we as saints are not equipped to do that. And again, the resurrection was needed for us to understand his divinity and who he was, to be able to see God. Jesus is the revelation of God to humanity. Without the resurrection, Jesus would have been just another human being who brought the message of God, like a prophet. But it would be a fallible prophet, because not even the prophecies about his resurrection came true. He would be an inaccurate prophet, maybe a well-meaning prophet. But since what he said about himself didn't happen, but that's not the case. Jesus came back to life. His resurrection completed what was missing in the revelation of his deity. That's what you can see, the change in the mind of the disciples when they saw the resurrected Christ. He is the one who he claimed to be. And if he is the one that he claimed to be, the one who reveals God to men, the rest of his claims are also true. If you embrace his message as true and you welcome him in your life as Thomas did, as your Lord and your God, you will live. But as many as receive him, to them he gave, and this is not received like a neighbor, but as many as receive him as my Lord and my God, like Thomas did, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to them, to those who believe in his name. And I have written these things that you might have life in his name. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for letting us meditate in the resurrection as the time of Easter is approaching, Lord. And thank you for letting us look at the evidence that you have provided. We're eternally grateful for what you have done for us, even to show us the power that you have in raising people back from the dead to a perfect body, to a perfect functioning body. And thank you for revealing yourself to the disciples, and thank you for the Apostle John who wrote these things for us and for generations to come if you don't come soon, Lord. And I pray that you will help us to honor you as our Lord, Lord Jesus. I pray that you will help us to see the true God in you. I pray that you will help us to be able to understand, like Thomas and all the disciples that week, that you are God and that we will seek to honor you in everything as Lord. I pray that you will help us to honor you with the task that you have given us to reveal your message to others by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray that that gift that you have given us, which is the Holy Spirit, we will put to use as we carry out our task just of just sharing who you are with other people. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.